Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness, for your love, for your Son Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we have eternal life with you. Ours is the greatest privilege of all your creation, that we are those that you have chosen to be with you throughout eternity. Ours is also the privilege to represent you on this planet as your ambassadors. Father, it is because of this and the many other privileges that you've granted to us that we consider ourselves blessed in you and in obedience to your command that we shall assemble together for the purpose of encouragement from your word. We have so gathered this morning. We therefore pray now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds to the truth as we study this morning. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with Genesis 34, verses 6 through 12, where we started the offer to marry Dinah, that those Shechemites, Shechem and Hamor made speeches. If you recall, Hamor's speech was concerned with a specific thing, which really he began with giving the basis for the marriage proposal that he offered. Then he suggested in his speech that there will be an alliance made between Jacob and Israel, and Shechem and his people. In other words, the alliance involved, first of all, intermarriage. Secondly, commercial alliance or benefit. In which case, I explained last week that both of them are satanic. Now, it's not because marriage is anything is wrong with marriage or commercial gain. No, that's not it. The point is that Satan was trying to destroy Israel before it even gets started. God had made a promise to Israel that they must remain a distinct, unique people until the Messiah comes. That's God's plan, and any intermarriage will have destroyed that. Or to be assimilated to the group of people that we call the Hivites or the Shechemites, that will have destroyed God's plan and purpose. So based on that, that's what we explain. This is nothing but satanic plot, attack on the plan of God, and I emphasized last week that very many of us as believers are unable to detect or see how devil throws his schemes around, camouflage with things that are really good looking, as so to say, but in the end it's designed to destroy the believer. And that is why we have to sharpen our antenna, spiritual antenna, so we're able to detect all kinds of schemes that the enemy will throw in order to make our spiritual life not what it's supposed to be. Now, following his speech, as I also mentioned, Shechem, probably his son, felt that his father was being too generous, and therefore he went to explain, to give his own explanation as to why he's making that offer. And in his own way, though, he got himself into trouble, as we're going to say. He offered for them to increase the bride price or whatever it is that they want him to give, that he's going to give. Or whatever they ask him to do, he will do. And he's going to just set up himself for trouble, as we're going to see in the next section. So, in all of this, we emphasize the importance of being careful not to put yourself in a position of weakness in negotiation by showing that you want something so badly. But once you show that you want something so badly, so whoever you are negotiating with, you have put yourself in a very weak position, and they now know that they have to call the shots. But if you hold your emotion down, no matter what it is that you want, and go along and try to negotiate whatever it is, you come out better than when you show your emotions. So that is the section that we finished, verses 6 through 12. Now we move to the next section, the third section, which is the deceitful response of Jacob's sons to Hamor and Shechem. Deceitful response. That will take us Genesis 34, verses 13 through 17. The deceitful response of Jacob's sons to Hamor and Shechem. Now the speech of Shechem revealed that he would do anything Jacob and his sons asked him in order to marry Dinah. Now as we indicated previously, once he demonstrated that he wanted to badly marry Dinah, he placed himself in a very weak position. Therefore, Jacob's sons, sensing his weak position or his desperation to marry Dinah, set then a deceitful condition to him and to his father, as we now read from verses 13 through 17, where it says, because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, we can't do such a thing. We can give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That will be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We will settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we will take our sister and go. Now the translators of the NIV rearranged the word order of verse 13 in the Hebrew, perhaps though, to emphasize, they wanted to emphasize the justification for the response of Jacob's sons. In the Hebrew, the justification for Jacob's response is actually in the last clause of verse 13, while of course the NIV makes it the very first clause. Now again, we believe that the translators of the NIV wanted to emphasize the justification of Jacob's son's deception to the English reader. That's why they brought it forward. Now the Hebrew of this verse begins with the expression that reads this way in the, from the Hebrew. Say, then Jacob's son answered Shechem and Hamor, his father. That's how the Hebrew began. Now we should observe that Jacob did not speak at this particular point. Instead, it was his sons who responded. Now there are at least three probable reasons why Jacob did not speak and let his sons do the talking. First, it was Shechem who gave the last speech. So it would be proper for those of his own age, his peers, so to say, to reply him. That may be one reason Jacob decided not to speak. Secondly, it seems though to be the practice of, at that time, when a man is involved in polygamy, that it will be his sons, especially the brothers of the girls to be married, that did most of the speaking during the marriage negotiation. This was saw was the case when Abraham's servant went to secure Rebekah as Isaac's wife. Rebekah's brother, Laban, did all the speaking, so to say. Hence, it is probably because of this practice that it was the sons of Jacob that responded instead of Jacob himself. Third, it is likely that Jacob's sons have already determined to avenge for the rape of their sister. So they responded to ensure that their plans will be carried out the way they envisioned it. For you see, it might have appeared to them that their father probably would have agreed to the request of Haman, and so would thwart whatever plan they had for revenge. So they were not going to let that happen. So that's why they gave their own answers, knowing that they had some other motives, which we will not get to strictly the impact of faith, but until next week. But nevertheless, they had something else in mind. And that's maybe one of the reasons they went around the gate. Now, the Holy Spirit, through the human author Moses, after indicating that Jacob's sons were the ones responding to Hamor and his son, Shechem, then commented that their response was deceitful one, as in the next expression of NIV, where it says, replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. Now the word deceitfully is translated from a Hebrew word that means treachery. It also means deceit. Now the expression replied deceitfully then is literally from the Hebrew, they answered with deceit. They answered with deceit. Now the point is that Jacob's sons had some mischiefs in their mind as they gave this answer. In effect, as we will note later, they said something that ordinarily will be true, but their purpose for stating what the truth, what is true here, is not really in keeping with the truth that they stated. They have some other reason. So they have some ulterior motive in stating a fact that is based on their spiritual relationship with God. In any case, the justification for their deceitful response is explained as due to the rape of Dinah, as in the first clause of the NIV, where it said, because their sister had been defiled. Their sister had been defiled. Now, the defilement, as we mentioned previously, is the rape or the raping of Dinah. The Holy Spirit gives the reason without further comment of condemnation. In other words, they gave a deceitful answer. The Holy Spirit through Moses was telling us that that answer was deceitful, without any further comment, condemnation, or anything else. Now, this does not mean that they were right in their deceit. But the silence of the Holy Spirit here may just be an indication that God permitted their action for His own glory. Now, it will be clearer as we go through that the clause in itself indicates that Jacob's sons had in mind to avenge the rape of their sister. So they gave an answer that, though true, will lead to some disastrous consequences. As far as Shechem, Hamor and his people are concerned. Now, a point though is that deceitful reason indicates that they had a plot in their minds to avenge for the wrong done to their sister. Now, the word of God indicates that when a person speaks deceitfully, he will normally have a plan, or an evil plan, in mind. In other words, no one really speaks deceitfully without having some evil intent in his or her mind. That is borne out by Proverbs chapter 12, verse 20. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 20, it says, there is deceit in the hearts of those who plot evil. In other words, people do not plot evil without deceit. They have to find a way to deceive people so that their plan will go. And once you see deceit from someone, once one or somebody is being deceitful to you, you can be sure there is some evil intent in that person's mind, no matter how they present it. Once there is deceit, no one gets into deceit without evil being involved. Then he said, be joy for those who promote peace. Now the deceitful response of Jacob's sons consists of an initial rejection of the marriage proposal, and then a conditional statement that will lead to their consent. In other words, that there is a possibility, of course they know that's not true, but at least to give that impression that maybe if the condition they set were met, then they will give their blessing, as we said, to that marriage proposal. Well, in responding to the speeches of Hamor and Shechem, Jacob's sons first addressed the marriage proposal, especially as made by Shechem. Now, thereafter, they responded to Hamor's suggestion of Jacob and his household of being assimilated into his society, of being one with the society. Now, the initial rejection of the marriage proposal is based on the ground that Shechem was an uncircumcised man, as we read in the first sentence of verse 14. Genesis 34, verse 14 says, they said to them, we can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. Now, the expression such a thing is a reference to Jacob's sons giving their consent to the marriage of their sister. Now, the reason that they would not give their consent, of course, to that marriage, as we have mentioned previously, is that Shechem was uncircumcised. Now, Jacob's sons were correct in their reasoning. There's no doubt about it. It is not God's plan for Jacob and his descendants, Israel, to intermarry with unbelievers. We established that last week. Now, circumcision was a sign of special relationship between Abraham, his descendants, and God. So, in their mind, the mind of the children of Israel or the sons of Jacob, anyone who is not circumcised, and not just that, but who also does not believe in the same Lord that they have believed, should never marry the sister. However, to provide a further explanation to Shechem and his father, Jacob's sons added that it is a disgrace to them for such a marriage to take place. As in the last sentence of verse 14, where it says, that will be a disgrace to us. Now, the word disgrace comes from a Hebrew word, kepha, or kepha. Kepha, C-H-E-R-P-A-H, kepha. It means reproach, a reproach that's cast on someone. It can also mean taunt or scorn. When somebody taunts you, that's the Hebrew word here. Now it seems that while the word disgrace is correct, however, the emphasis seems to be on the scorn that such a marriage will bring to Jacob and his household. Now, Jacob's sons had already considered rape, the rape of their sister, as a disgrace, as we saw in verse 7. But here they seem to be emphasizing that to give Dinah to Shechem in marriage will be adding salt to the injury, as we say. In other words, rubbing it in. That's the way they saw it. So their reply contains an implied rebuke of Shechem. Even though it's not clear, but that's what, by saying that, they are rebuking Shechem for what he has done and for having his boldness to show his face to them to ask for that kind of thing. You will see that these guys, these young men, played it cool without even giving the slightest indication of their anger towards this young man. But they'll vent it out as we continue in the study of the book of Genesis. So, all I'm saying is that their rebuke here, their reply here contains an implied rebuke to Shechem. In effect, they are saying to Shechem that since He did not recognize his red as something that is disgraceful, which he would have shown by at least apologizing for what he did, but he did not. So as far as they're concerned, well, he didn't get it. So if a person of that caliber came to them, these sons of Jacob concluded that he was not the right kind of person to marry their sister. Now, to consent, though, to such a marriage would be for them to accept the scorn that Shechem had brought upon them. So, to further mislead Shechem and his father, Jacob's sons states a condition that needs to be fulfilled for such a marriage to take place. In other words, they just raise the hope of Shechem without giving him the slightest hint, in a sense, of what they're about to do. There is some implied things that we'll see, but they were just going along, raising this man's hope, or this young man's hope, that somehow he's going to marry their sister. Well, as far as they're concerned, what the condition they're putting before him is that Shechem and his people should have the same spiritual heritage as Jacob's and his sons. Now, it's just like you know something that someone is not capable of doing. And so, you tell him, if you just do that, then I'm going to grant whatever it is. That immediately should have hinted and shaken, but, you know, being spiritually dead, he didn't have a clue anyway. So, this spiritual heritage is expressed in terms of circumcision in verse 15, where it says, "We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males." Now, the pronoun "you" is in the plural in the Hebrew, though we can't really tell that from the English, but it's in the plural in the Hebrew to indicate that the condition stipulated is not only applicable to Shechem and his father, but also to the entire kingdom, so to speak. Now, this is confounded by the expression which says, "by circumcising all your males." Now, actually, what Jacob's sons were demanding is for Shechem and his people to have the same spiritual relationship with the Lord as they, which is to be manifested through or by circumcision. Now, we are saying that the expression "that you become like us" is indeed a spiritual requirement for the people of Shechem to become believers in the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, while it is possible for Shechem and his people to believe in the Lord and be circumcised, yet they will not be completely like Jacob and his sons, because they, Jacob and his sons, were in a very unique relationship with God. So I contend that it is a spiritual requirement that is foremost in the thinking of the sons of Jacob, because circumcision is not what uniquely defines Jacob and his sons. For you see, if circumcision was something unknown to Shechem and his father, we would have expected him to ask, "What do you mean by circumcision?" They didn't ask that, which means they know what it is. And that means some other people practice it. So while on the surface, it appears that what Jacob's sons demand was a physical act, but to be like Jacob and his sons requires spiritual regeneration by faith in the Lord as he was then revealed to them. Nothing, he wasn't revealed as the Lord Jesus Christ, but just the Lord, or sometimes the angel of the Lord. Now, we cannot really rule out that Jacob's sons were actually making a mockery or mocking Shechem and his people, knowing that what they have just said could never be realized in a spiritual sense within the short time that they have requested. Of course, their demand, really, is to get the these individuals, the Shechemites or the Hivites, to get them to be in a weak military position so that they can defeat them. That's all they were planning all the time. But they are camouflaging it with something that is true. So, Jacob's sons indicated that if Shechem and his people could comply with their requirements, then they would do what Hamor, Shechem's father, had requested. Now, they mentioned two requests of Hamor. The first, of course, is the exchange of marriage between Jacob's household and the people of Shechem, as in the first sentence of verse 16. It says, "Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves." Now, the second thing that they refer to here is the assimilation of Jacob's family into the society of the Hivites, as in the second sentence of verse 16. "Will settle among you and become one people with you." Now, you see, if Jacob and his sons adhere to any of these suggestions, then God's plan will have been destroyed. Therefore, God in his own way certainly would not have permitted such a thing to take place, because that would be interfering with his plan. Now, you know, there is nothing that people despise as being separate, being unique. People despise it. In other words, everyone wants you to be a mass in the same thing. So when you are unique, when you keep your distance because you are not involved in something that is contrary to the word of God, people don't like you. Of course, they're afraid of you, but they just don't like you. So assimilation becomes an important thing. You know, why don't you just be like the rest of us? That's really their whole point here. In any case, Jacob's sons added that if Shechem and his people fail to comply with their demand, then they will have no other choice but to reject Shechem's marriage proposal. This is what they mean in verse 17 when he said, "But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Now, the word "take" here is probably from the Hebrew. It has the sense of taking something by force. Now, once they use, if we recognize that the Hebrew word, it can mean take, but mostly it always means snatching, taking something by force. Now, so if that is the case, this is the first hint of Jacob's son's true intention. They are hinting here. Some force is coming. Now, we just don't want you to know. But they just camouflage it by saying, "Well, we're taking the force." Because remember now, when they came, Dina was in the palace. So, that should have begun to alert Shechem and his father that there's something extraordinary here. But again, when people are spiritually dead, they're not always capable of seeing truth. And even a lot of believers are also incapable of discerning truth in application. And that's what part of our problem as believers. We learn doctrine, we know all these truths, but when it comes to application, we seem to fail to make the connection. And so, here, in this particular case, the use of the word force, the Hebrew word, should have alerted these two individuals that something is amiss, and that they, of course, they might have realized also that Jacob's sons were threatening them. Because that's what it sounds like, because Dina is in the palace. So how are they going to go get him there? I mean, get her out except by force. So there's a threat. But they just went right by it, as we'll talk about later on. Now, since they said nothing, at this point, I mean, that's Hamor and Shechem, since they said nothing at this point, it might just be that they have realized or recognized that they were of no military match with Jacob and his household. That they, the Jacob, probably had a strong, powerful military to pick a fight with them, which is always the case when if people are really strong, you don't want to pick a fight with them unless you have some other suicidal motives. When people think of suicide, then it doesn't matter who you are. And so this last sentence, no doubt, has put pressure on Shechem to comply with the demands of Jacob's sons, because he had already pledged. Remember, he pledged to do whatever they asked. Now that's one reason sometimes we have to be very careful before we make promises. Because you've got to look at several things, but now he's put himself, he's boxed himself in, he can get out of it. Because he said, "You whatever you say, I'll do. Because I want to marry Dinah." And so they put some tough conditions before him, and he has to swallow whatever it is and do what they are demanding. So there's no doubt that Jacob's children, that they were wrong. Because they were deceitful. That's what I mean. They are wrong by being deceitful. Now, most commentators or scholars have focused on the failure of Jacob's sons. And that's all they, you know, this passage, that's all they zoom in, just how terrible it was that these sons of Jacob had done this deceitful thing. Well, while their action is sinful, we don't condone it, but it seems to me that God permitted their action because he was going to judge the Hivites or the Shechemites for their idolatry. He's about to judge them. Now you see that perfectly. The problem is because most people don't understand God. They only think God is a loving God. Yes, he is. But he's not a just God. But they don't want to think about God being just. They only want to, oh, he's such a loving God. Oh, yes, he's loving God. But he's also a holy God. Now, his holiness means that at times you have to bring about judgment. But people don't want to hear that. And that is why some of these scholars, they just jumped on this issue of how terrible these sons of Jacob had performed by being very deceitful. But the point of the matter, though, is if we recognize that the Bible contains various examples where God will permit human failures in order to bring about his purpose, to advance his purpose, we have to always remember that. For example, sometime in the future we'll study that, probably in some years to come, when we get back to Genesis and try to finish it, we'll look at how God permitted Jacob's sons to sell Joseph into slavery. Because God's plan calls for the preservation of Israel in Egypt through Joseph. So, when it is clear, or when we begin to see these things, it helps to put in perspective whatever is happening at any point of time in history. It may be a terrible thing, but you look at it and recognize, yes, God could have a hand, or God would have permitted this, so that his purpose would be advanced. Now, I'm going to give you an example of one of those cases where it is a clear, almost like a violation of the doctrinal principle or truth that God has given to the children of Israel, but yet the Bible tells us God permitted that because he has some other ulterior motive. Now, this is the case when God wanted to judge the Philistines. He used Samson's attraction and marriage to an uncircumcised people in order to accomplish his purpose. As we read in Judges chapter 14. Judges. Chapter 14, we begin at verse 3, read through to verse 4, to show a clear example of where God permitted something that really was contrary to his instruction to happen, only because he's going to do something else. Verse 3 says, his father, that's the father of Samson, and mother replied, isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Now here is Samson trying to marry a Philistine woman, and the parents, rightfully so, and say it in their own thing. Well, they know what the Bible tells them, that circumcised as they are, believers as they are, they should have nothing to do with those uncircumcised people. But that's who their son has fallen in love with, as they say. So it says, can't you find somebody within Israel? Really, that's what it all boils down to. You mean you can't find anyone within our clan, our own tribe, and so on? Or you couldn't find anyone in the whole Israel? Must you go out to these unbelievers? So that's why I said, must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? But look at the interesting thing. But Samson said to his father, get her for me. She is the right one for me. Now that sounds very familiar to most parents. In this particular case, there's a reason behind it. Samson wasn't really acting on his own. Just as I always try to emphasize, when thoughts come to our mind, it's either from the Holy Spirit or from Satan. The problem is being able to differentiate who is putting that thought in our head. So here, Samson's thought, God is using it. So he says in verse 4, his parents, that's very interesting, did not know that this was this, the marriage. The whole idea of getting married to a Philistine woman, say, this was from God or from the Lord who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. In other words, God permitted this because he wants to go after. He wants to bring judgment on the Philistines. The only way he can do it is for something to get inside. Which, if he wasn't their in-law, they will immediately realize that once they see an Israelite coming like that, they know something wrong, and they find a way to kill him. But God wanted to do some more damage to them, and that's what this passage says. For it says, for that time, they were ruling over Israel. So my point is, it seems then that the Lord, in this particular passage that we are actually studying, used both the failure of Shechem and the failure of the sons of Jacob to bring about judgment on the Shechemites, as we will note later in our study. Well, we have considered the deceitful response of Jacob's sons. And as always, as I've always indicated, the narratives in Genesis or in most of the Old Testament are given to us because there are messages embedded in them. In other words, you read through these narratives, God has embedded some messages in them. And those messages are difficult to come out with. That's probably one reason most people don't want to study, teach the Old Testament, because it's very difficult to get these messages. But then if you walk through the Holy Spirit, it will become easy. He will show it to you. As sometimes people will wonder, they say, well, I don't get that, what you get from it. Well, my response is always one thing. That's why the person has the spiritual gift of teaching. The spiritual gift means that he must see what you cannot see reading the same passage. That's what the spiritual gift means. Just like what I said, the sage in the Old Testament. They will see things where others will not. Or the prophet will see things where others wouldn't. So that's the gift of teaching. So now, having said all that, Let's look at some deciphers and messages or principles that come out of this section. There are really many principles for certain, but we will mention three of these. First, emphasis on spiritual factor in contrast to economic factor or any other human factor protects the believer from making certain wrong decisions. Now that is a very simple but an important principle that you and I must understand. All I'm saying from this principle is this. If your spiritual factor is always in your mind instead of economic advantage or any other human factor, if you always go by what am I about to do, how does it agree with the word of God, I am saying you will not make a wrong choice. That's the point. So that's the principle. If you're faced with decision making, look at the spiritual aspect. If you go, anything you approach, it doesn't matter what aspect of your life, approach it from the spiritual perspective, you will never go wrong. And that means that you look at whatever the situation is and ask yourself, if I go this way, how does that agree with things I know about God and His Word, what I have learned? Once you begin to see conflict from whatever it is, no matter how good it appears, go away from it, it will not be right. But when you have searched through your soul with the truthful question, not pretending, but truthful, once you've done that and come out focusing on the spiritual implications, then you will never go wrong. Now, Jacob's sons recognized that what made them special is a spiritual heritage. So, they ignored economic advantage presented to them by Hamor, Shechem's father. They ignored it. Now, if they had not latched on to their spiritual heritage, they would have had no ground or any ground for rejecting the offer of the marriage proposal for Dinah. Of course, we realize that they misused their spiritual heritage. Nevertheless, it is important that we must never give up what makes us unique among the people of this world. We must never give that up. Now, our uniqueness, of course you know, comes from our relationship with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, not because of any advantage of our physical birth. Therefore, we must never be ashamed to speak of our Savior or to act in accordance with the instruction that our Savior has given to us in writing in the Bible. Because that's what makes us unique, that we believe the Bible. Whereas, of course, most unbelievers realize that many of us Christians really don't believe the Bible. And that's why they don't have much regard for us too. But if we know what makes us unique is what this Bible says, and you say, well, I can do that because the Bible I believe in says that. Well, of course, they look at you as somebody who lost your mind, but that's okay. Just go ahead, because that's what is unique about you. They will not tell you. They will admire it, but at that point, they don't like you. Now, that's something I've always thought about. Many people have known believers who can be trusted because of the Word of God. When they're in a bind, or when they want something that requires somebody who can be trusted, they start looking for that person. Yet, it's the same person. They say, you always talk about the Bible. Or you always telling us, you know, using the Bible all the time. Now, if that person's uniqueness is not what is attracting them to call upon him or her under those kind of conditions, what else? My point is this, those things that make us unique as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are very attractive to the world, but they just don't want to own up to it because of their master called Satan. Second, no outward sign of piety makes a person a child of God. Very simple principle. No outward sign of piety, makes a person a child of God. We cannot, by forcing anyone to submit to an outward ritual with the hope of making them a child of God. Now, Jacob's sons probably understood this concept, but because they had other motives, they ignored it. Or, if they did not understand it properly, then they failed in their thinking that their spiritual relationship with the Lord was established by an external ritual. And I don't think they understood that. So it is this failure, of course, to understand that there is no outward ritual that can make a person a Christian that led to some of the atrocities of the Roman Catholic Church in the Dark Ages. For it is the first water baptism on Jews and others as a means of making them Christians. Now, most of the Jews who were forced into water baptism in Europe eventually returned to Judaism because they submitted to water baptism instead of first death. But the point remains that no outward ritual will make a person a Christian in the true sense of the word Christian. In other words, a person with a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and who has been regenerated. Now, a person who thinks that an outward ritual will make another individual a Christian should better understand what the Apostle Paul argues in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Romans 2, 28 through 29, it says this. So it becomes clear that external ritual or anything that has to do with the external is not what makes you a Christian. It says, a man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly. In other words, a Jew outwardly is one who is a descendant or who can trace his genealogy, or so to say, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Paul says, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. How can he be a Jew inwardly? Well, and he says, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So a Jew inside is what matters. Now, since circumcision was a ritual that God gave to Abraham to mark a true Jew because of regeneration, many Jews think that they are truly children of Israel or children of Abraham because they are circumcised. But the apostle says that circumcision is not the ultimate test of one who is a Jew as a spiritual descendant of Abraham. That is the utmost test. Whether you are regenerated. Have you believed in the same Lord that Abraham believed? That is the true test. So it is regeneration that determines that a person is a true Jew and is, of course, a true Christian now. So in the same way, a person could be baptized, but that will not make him a Christian. There must be regeneration. See, at the present time, though, I think, I'm convinced that water baptism has become a tool in the hand of Satan to deceive so many people. In other words, to think that they're Christians when they are not. Because they have been baptized sometimes in their childhood. Mother or father pushed you into it and you got baptized. And the devil said, oh yeah, you're a Christian. Can't you remember when you were baptized? No. That doesn't make anyone a Christian. A person is a Christian by faith in Christ. Now, baptism is a demo. Water baptism is a demonstration of what is inside. But today, unfortunately, Satan has become to use it as a tool where people become to put too much importance to the outside and forget that you can dip, sprinkle, whatever you want. It will make you a Christian. You become a Christian by faith in Christ. Third, it is dangerous for a believer to put forth a spiritual requirement to any unbeliever in order to have a relationship with that unbeliever. Repeat, very simple. Dangerous for a believer to put forth a spiritual requirement to any unbeliever in order to have relationship with that unbeliever. Now the principle is especially applicable with respect to marriage. Now Jacob's sons have set up spiritual conditions to check him and his people that eventually if they complied, of which they did, will actually lead to their destruction. But the point remains that if a believer says to an unbeliever that he or she would marry that unbeliever, if the unbeliever becomes a believer, it is likely that that believer will get the unbeliever to become false. In effect, such an unbeliever may claim after some time to have been converted, and even, as they say, pick up the mannerisms of Christians, so to say, in order to claim, I'll be able to marry that person. Now, I have a true illustration of this principle in real life. What I'm going to tell you is something real, that I have a personal knowledge, because I'm going to say how I got it. Well, this illustration, there was a young lady who was a very brilliant attorney, very brilliant, but also, as we use the term, a devoted Christian. And there was a man who wanted to marry this lady, but the lady refused, giving as a reason the spiritual condition of the man. So this man, after realizing that he wasn't getting anywhere with this lady, left the lady alone for a while. Meanwhile, he decided to join a particular group of Christians. So he learned, as we say, how to act like them, to use the word praise God and all that. He learned all those. Then, after 2 years, he came back to this lady and claimed now that he was now regenerated, a Christian. And he starts saying, hallelujah, praise God. Well, the lady agreed then, only later on to find out that this man was not a believer, but was only going through some kind of motion acting. Eventually, as the story goes, this man planned and murdered this young lady, and she went to be with the Lord. Now, what I'm telling you, I got it directly from the mother of the lady concerned. So the point I'm making is eventually you will see that this principle, once you put a condition to people, people will start becoming false if you're not careful. They start agreeing to whatever it is. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I'll do whatever. Until they get what they want. And the story will change. So our concern is that believers should be careful with stipulating spiritual conditions before unbelievers who want something from them. In other words, a believer will be exposing himself to some harm by even entertaining the idea of marriage to an unbeliever with the stipulation that such a thing is possible if there's conversion. I believe that the proper thing is, under no condition should a believing man or woman have a conversation with an unbelieving man or woman about marriage. It's a conversation you should never have. Because if you do, you're setting up yourself for trouble. All the only conversation you should have is the gospel. Keep giving the person the gospel. Well, if the person eventually becomes saved and that's the person the Lord wants you to marry, then that's great. But when you begin with the wrong footing, you're going to get into trouble. So these are the applications of this passage. And once we get back from break, we'll move to the next section.